This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
وسلم مبارك على نبينا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. Inshallah, today or tonight we will continue from where we left off 2 weeks ago in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I think what'll end up happening is that tonight we'll conclude the Battle of Tabuk, and I'll talk about a few things that I haven't talked about actually in the previous seerah runs here. That happened between Tabuk and between the final Hajj or the farewell Hajj of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Next week we may end up having a special presentation. We may not, depending on how quickly the guys work on preparing it. But it'll for sure during the weeks of Hajj, like the weeks that occur before the Hijjah, this is just the tafsir of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I didn't plan this. That we'll talk about is Hajj alayhi salatu wasalam during the time of Hajj. So it'll just be nice to kind of do that, inshallah ta'ala. And I can share with you like the actual sermon, which I usually do anyways, but it's just aligning nicely. So we'll try to plan it out that way. So where we had stopped, where we had to stop last time, was in the middle of the battle of the story of Ka'b ibn Malik, the known poet, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's poet, whom was told by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam after he was honest about the fact that he didn't have a good excuse for why he didn't follow them on that battle, ended up being given a sentence of 50 days where no one would communicate with him. And he wasn't alone, it was himself, it was Hilal ibn Umayyah, and it was Marara ibn Rabi'a. These are the three men who were all had the similar story, where they went up to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and they told the truth. They said, we don't have an excuse, Ya Rasulullah. We just didn't follow you. We can make something up, but we're not going to. We just didn't follow you. We have nothing to explain ourselves with. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam did not compliment their honesty. This is very important. I talked about this last time. I'm going to drill this in one more time. He didn't compliment their honesty. Like, he didn't applaud the fact that they were truthful. He didn't say, good for you, you're truthful. No, none of that. He told them, leave until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells me what to do with you. Because I don't have a ruling yet. I don't have a ruling in my hands. You were supposed to leave with us. You did not. That requires punishment. You're a part of this ummah? Yes, I am, Ya Rasulullah. All right. I asked everyone who has enough wealth to follow me to Tabuk. Correct? Yes. Did you follow me? No. Did you have an excuse? No. Then you're deserving of a punishment. But Ya Rasulullah, there's like another 80 guys who had no excuse and they lied. I don't care. They lied. That's their problem. They lied to me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will deal with them on the day of judgment. What are you scared of? What are you worried about? That they're not going to be punished on the day of judgment? No, what are you worried about? Actually, Ka'b talks about this at the end of the hadith, and I'll point it out for you, inshallah. But otherwise, you basically didn't come when you were supposed to, so you're going to be punished. He did not applaud their honesty. He did not thank them for their honesty. He did not point out to everyone how amazing they were for being truthful. You don't deserve anything for being truthful. You just be honest and truthful. There's no other way to live life. I need you to listen to me very carefully when I say these words, especially if you're young. There's no other way to live life except through honesty. Lying is not an option. You may think it's an option. It isn't. It may seem to you that it's an option. It isn't. You may look at it and it may elude you somehow. Shaitan may elude you that doing this is okay. It isn't. The only way to live a life that has any value to it is by being honest and truthful. The only way. Everything else is heading on a fast bullet train to Jahannam. Anything else, any form of deceit and lying to yourself or others or to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will land you in Jahannam. I cannot emphasize this point. This is the whole point of the story in the Quran. The whole point of this story in the Quran, I'll show it to you, is that after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the story of the three people, these three gentlemen, who did not follow the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, وَعَلَى الثَّلَاثَةِ الَّذِينَ خُلِّفُوا, and tells us their story, just to tell us at the end, that you need to be not only honest yourself, but standing by those who are honest and truthful. That is basically the moral of the story. The moral of the story was not tawbah. Tawbah is everywhere else within this surah. This, even though this action, what Ka'ab got was tawbah, even though Ka'ab performed tawbah, but the moral of the story wasn't tawbah, because other parts of the surah talked about tawbah. This one was about honesty. That you have no, there's nothing else. There is no other option. There is no other way. It never is. When you're sitting there and someone asks you, did you do that? And you think, I can say, I can tell the truth. Or no, there's no or. There is no or. There isn't. There's only telling the truth. Are you understanding what I'm saying? There isn't an or. That or is shaitan. Just trying to draw for you something that doesn't exist. He's ghurur. He's eluding you to think that something exists when it doesn't. And obviously there are a few exceptions to this rule that most of you here will not be, especially the younger people, you're not going to be. I mean, you're not in war, you're not married yet, and you're not doing islah between people. So aside from those three exemptions, really there's no exceptions to this rule. You tell the truth, always. Regardless of what the consequences may seem to you, or may actually be. Regardless of that, you always tell the truth. Ka'ab radiallahu anhu told the truth. And then he told this story. It's a long hadith. I have that up there just to show you in general how long the hadith is, how many pages in Sahih Bukhari. I think it starts, so this is the first, second, third, and fourth. This is how long the hadith is in Sahih Bukhari. Four of these pages. It's a long hadith. Definitely worth your time to read. Because he's telling his story. He's telling what he went through, what he felt, how difficult it was. Because when he was told 50 days, don't speak to anyone, no one speaks to you, he's like, no problem. 20 days into this, he almost lost his mind. 30 days into it, he didn't know what to do anymore. 40 days, he became florally depressed, and he stopped leaving the house altogether. It was very difficult. He did not, and the reason it was 50 days is because that's how long the battle was. It was 50 days. The Prophet ﷺ took 20 days to get to Tabuk, 10 days they stayed, 20 days to get back. That's kind of how it worked out. So for 50 days, you weren't with us. You should have been, you weren't. So for 50 days, you're not going to get us. You don't get to be with us for 50 days, even though you're with, because you missed out on the difficult ones, you don't get these easy ones. And he thought it would be easy, and it wasn't. It was very difficult. And I told you a few stories last time regarding that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him an interesting additional test in the middle of all this, as a person from Sham would come with him, a letter from one of the kings of the north, saying that we've heard that your friend, and what they mean by friend or sahibuka, they meant the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, your leader, has neglected you, or has repelled you, or has ignored you. Come to us and we'll take care of you. And he didn't do it, radiallahu anhu, even though for a moment, He must have thought of it. He must have thought of showing that to people who didn't return his salams, or people who said something negative about him. They say, you think, I mean, but he didn't. He said to himself, this is a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to see if my tawbah, if my repentance is truthful or not. If I am truthful about being truthful. Yeah, you have to be, I know, you have to actually learn to be truthful. Then you have to learn to be truthful about being truthful. Doesn't end there. It's actually like a multi-layered concept. So you have to be honest, and then you have to learn to be honest about being honest, which is a whole other ball game. So I'm just asking you to start with the first one. Just do the first one, please. If you can't do the first one, you're so far away from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has destined you to be that you don't understand what I'm saying. Just learn to be truthful, and then come ask me later on when you learn to do that really well. What do you mean by being truthful about being truthful? And then we'll talk about that. See, Ka'ab was given this opportunity to go and be respected. He's a poet. He's a very famous poet. But the moment he was given the letter, he knew that it was a test, so he burnt it. He burnt it and he stayed the way he is. And the nights kept on going. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, on the 40th morning would send a message to all three, telling them that you need, not only will no one speak to you, but you're not even allowed to speak to your wives anymore. You're not allowed to speak to your wives and your homes. So Ka'ab said, okay, Ya Rasulullah. The story why I'm telling you is because Hilal ibn Umayyah, he was an elderly gentleman. The Prophet ﷺ told this to his wife. فقالت يا رسول الله والله ما توقف عن البكاء منذ أن نزل حكم الله فيه. Ya Rasulullah, talk to me. He's been crying for 40 days straight. And he's been doing nothing but crying for 40 days. He just sits at home and he sobs all day. Talk to me or be with me. He doesn't look at anybody. He's just been sobbing for 40 days and 40 nights of the fact that he stayed behind. Radiallahu anhum warallahum. And the days would go on the 50th morning, this is what Sayyidina Ka'b ibn Malik tells us. At the 50th morning, يَقُولُ فَصَلَّيْتُ الصُّبْحَ عَلَى سَقْفِ بَيْتِي. I prayed Fajr on the roof of my house. وَكُنْتُ قَدْ امْتَنَعْتُ عَنِ الذَّهَابِ إِلَى الْمَسْجِدِ لِمَا لَقِيتُ مِنْ جَفْوَةِ الْأَحْبَابِ. And I stopped going to the masjid because I couldn't take it anymore. That no one was giving salams to me anymore. No one was even looking at me. It was like I didn't exist. It was like I was invisible. Just walking around, I wasn't there. He said, قَدْ وَأَشَدُّ مَا لَقِيتُ إِعْرَاضُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمْ عَنِّي. And the worst thing that ever happened to me was the fact that every time I came to the masjid, the Prophet ﷺ would look away from me. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, the worst thing that ever happened to me in my life. Every time I came to the masjid, I would look to see if maybe he would look at me or smile at me. He wouldn't look at me. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that was the most painful thing that ever occurred to me in my entire life. That I could not get him to just to look at me. قَالَ فَكُنْتُ إِذَا صَلَّيْتُ عَلِمْتُ أَنَّهُ يَنظُرُ إِلَيْهِ. And sometimes I would go into the masjid and I would pray, and I would know, I'm looking at, when you pray, you have to look down, right? Right? Ya Shabab and Ya Sabaya, you look down. When you pray, you look where you're supposed to perform your sujood. That's where you look. And you do that even when you're sitting. Or you can look at your hand. When you're praying, you shouldn't be standing there scanning the room. In salah, you shouldn't be scanning the room, unless you're in war. If you're in war, let me know, then I should know too. But if you're not in war, then you shouldn't be scanning the room. If you're in war, you should. In war, you're not allowed to look down or close your eyes. You're supposed to be looking ahead to make sure that you're not going to be ambushed. That's totally fine. But if we are safe and you're not thinking that you're going to be murdered by anybody in your salah, then you should be looking down and focused. So Ka'ab would do that. He's standing in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. So he's looking down. And he's like, I know he's looking at me, alayhi salatu wasalam. Why? Because he can feel the barakah of his eyesight, sallallahu alayhi wasalam, touching him. He knew that the Prophet ﷺ is too generous not to look at him at least once or twice, to give him the barakah of his eyesight, sallallahu alayhi wasalam. But he made sure that their eyes never met. Because he was upset with him. Because Ka'ab was better than that. See, here's the point. Ka'ab, this is what I'm trying to explain to you. Because some of you are still thinking, what about the munafiqs? Why did the people who came and lied get nothing? Because they destined themselves to something that was useless or worthless. They destined themselves to that. They didn't see themselves to be better than lying to the Prophet ﷺ to his face. They didn't see themselves better than that. They never really cared about this thing to begin with. They weren't committed to it from the beginning. That's what they chose. But Ka'ab chose something different. Ka'ab said, no, I'm better than this. Ka'ab said, I'm with you. Yes, I am aiming for Jannah. My ambition is to be with you, Ya Rasulullah. And I am totally committed to this. He's the one who committed himself to that. So when he fell short, the Prophet ﷺ was disappointed. You're better than that. You know you're better than that. And everyone knows that you're better than that. And you should have been better. And you need to think about what you've done so that you can be better again. So he did. But the munafiqeen never cared. And since they never cared, the Prophet ﷺ didn't care. And Allah doesn't care either. Jalla Jalalullah. When you decide that you don't care about him, he won't care back about you. It's up to you. But if you care, he's going to hold you to what you cared about. And that may require some degree of discipline. That may require some discipline. A parent that doesn't discipline their kid don't love their kid. A parent that does not discipline their children, if they don't discipline their children, they don't love their children. We discipline our children because we love them, because we think highly of them, because we want them to achieve great things. We want them to be the best people they can be. And because we know that their potential is high, because we believe in them and we want them to believe in themselves, we discipline them. Honestly, a parent that doesn't discipline their kids probably doesn't really care that much. Yeah, whatever. Do whatever you want. It doesn't matter to me. No, that's not healthy anyways. It's not healthy. When you discipline someone, you do it because you love them. Because you love them. It's not the opposite. Because they love you, they discipline you. So Ka'ab, because he was loved, because he loved Allah and his Prophet, and because Allah and his Prophet loved him back, when he made a mistake, he had to be disciplined. The Munafiqeen loved no one but themselves. They didn't care. They lied. So the Prophet ﷺ said, fine, do what you want. You don't think much of yourself. I don't think much either. It's up to you. But if you do want to think much of yourself, Ta'ad, I'll take care of you. And that means both positive reinforcement and sometimes consequences. Sometimes consequences. Yeah. So Ka'ab radiallahu anhu, he's talking about that 50th morning. He had prayed Fajr on the roof of his house. Because he couldn't stand it anymore. He was finding it too difficult to go to the masjid and just witness the Prophet ﷺ not looking at him, none of the Sahaba giving salams to him. Very hard, by the way. If you're a part of a community and you actually love that community, for the community to neglect you, to ignore you is very hard. Very difficult. Very difficult. What I'm saying right now may not actually resonate with a lot of people because they're not a part of the community. They don't feel like they're part of it. So if no one speaks to them, it doesn't make a difference to their lives. That's a whole different problem. That's a whole different problem. That we are okay with Muslims, not to be a part of our community and not to feel the value of being a part of our community. Yesterday, I talked about incentivizing being Muslim. And I talked about it through the financial method. I was talking about it financially, but I don't think it should only be financially, for sure. Definitely, it shouldn't be only financially. Incentivizing being Muslim should be from every angle possible. It should be something that we incentivize it socially, we incentivize it spiritually, we incentivize it personally, we incentivize it in every way, meaning being Muslim and being a part of the Muslim community should be something very attractive, because once you become a part of this community, you're taken care of on so many fronts. You're taken care of. There's so many aspects of your personal well-being and communal well-being that's going to be looked at, and there's someone who's going to be actually there for you. And the fact that that doesn't exist is actually a big question mark. And it tells me that we're not really a community yet, that we're still just a population. Being a community would mean that the moment you enter this, become a part of this, you're always remembered. You're looked after. See, the Prophet ﷺ, if someone wasn't praying, he would go visit him the next day. Like if you missed Maghrib one day, you'd let it go. You missed it another day, you'd come and knock on the door. Not to yell at you, to see, are you okay? Is everything going well? And you tell the Sahaba when he got older, when he couldn't do that anymore, when the numbers were too big, فَقَالَ إِذَا غَابَ صَاحِبُكُمْ فَتَفَقَّدُوهُ. If your friend didn't show up a day or two, go look, go see. Don't ignore it. Don't act like it's normal. Go see what's going on. Go ask about it. Go see if he needs help. This person maybe it's not actually help. Maybe they're just going through a low. They're just going through a low. Just have some bad news, difficult times. Their heart is far away from where it needs to be. They're just struggling Islamically. Go knock on the door, help them out, speak to them, bring them back. What's the point? What's the point of friendships if that's going to happen? What's the point of a community if that's not going to be a part of the deal? Incentivizing being Muslim. You see, Ka'b, this is one of the gems of this story. I don't think Ka'b and maybe others really understood the value of being a part of that group until the Prophet, it was taken away. When it was taken away, suddenly for Ka'b, it became very clear. That's why the verse in the Quran, Hatta إِذَا ضَاقَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ الْأَرْضُ بِمَا رَحُبَتْ وَضَاقَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ أَنفُسُهُمْ. This is what the Quran describes what happened to them. ضَاقَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ الْأَرْضُ بِمَا رَحُبَتْ means, and when suddenly the earth, as wide and big as it is, became so narrow for them. And when their own rib cage became very narrow, like they felt that they were suffocating. They were suffocating on earth, even though earth is huge, and they were suffocating on the inside. Even though all that, just because they had no one to be around. Just because they lost their friends, and they lost their status, and they lost their respect, and they lost their support, and their aid. And the Prophet ﷺ taught them something. You want that? Yes, Ya Rasulullah, I do want that. Then you need to pay for it. You have to be with us during the hard times too. You can't just be in it for the good times, when it's all ease, and you just want the support. You want the support? Yes, then you have to pay your dues. When we say we're leaving for a battle that we need to defend ourselves, you get up and you go with us. It's scary, it's difficult, but you get up. And then you benefit from the perks. There's always someone looking out for you. You never actually starve because someone's going to take care of you. If your iman becomes weak, someone will remember you. If you're struggling within your family, someone will... Yeah. Maybe we need to think about that again. Maybe we need to organize a little bit better. So that's offered to our community members. Incentivizes being a practicing Muslim. And you bring people in again. And the Muslim ummah grows again. Just goes to its normal, to its actual numbers. Just to its actual numbers. I'm not even saying, I'm not even talking about da'wah now. Just actual numbers. I mean the actual 30,000 Muslims that exist. Just making sure that they're a part of something. Just making sure that they're connected somehow. That they don't only show up for Eid, or maybe every second or third Eid. That they're actually a part of the Muslim community. But you need to incentivize that. And this story points that out very clearly. That Ka'b could not, he didn't find another group that he could exist amongst. No. And he could. I'm not saying he couldn't. No, he could find another group of people. But they weren't as good as the group that he lost. That group that he had before, way better. Much, in every way better. So yeah, he could find another group of people to spend time with. Munafiqeen who didn't listen to the whole thing, or Mushrikeen, or Yahud, or whatever, whoever was there. around him, but he didn't want to. He wanted this group because they offered him something. They took care of him. And I think that's something to think about. I think as Muslims, you have to think about that again. How do we make sure that our communities, the way that we're set up, we're offering things to people, actual services. So those who are a part of us actually benefit and want to be a part of this, want to be a part of this Muslim ummah. We're far away from that, but I think it's something worth thinking about. So he's on that roof, he's making his salah. And it was during that Salat al-Fajr that Jibreel came to the Prophet ﷺ with those verses. لَقَدْ تَابَ اللَّهُ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ وَالْمُهَاجِرِينَ وَالْأَنصَارِ الَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوهُ فِي سَاعَةِ الْعُسْرَةِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا كَادَ يَزِيغُ قُلُوبُ فَرِيقٍ مِّنْهُمْ ثُمَّ تَابَ عَلَيْهِمْ إِنَّهُ بِهِمْ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. That indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted tawbah to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to the muhajirin, the people who came to Medina, and to the ansar, all those who followed him during that difficult hour. That's how he describes it. Now why does the Prophet alayhi wa sallam need tawbah? Everyone needs tawbah. Everyone needs Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to continuously grant them repentance. Or how else do you improve? The only way to improve is to acknowledge mistakes, point them out, and then make the plan not to fall into them again, and turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asking for aid to help you do that, and that's what tawbah is. Tawbah is saying, Ya Rabb, grant me the ability not to make that mistake again, so I can be better. I want to be better, I know I can be better. And that's what tawbah is. So everyone is granted tawbah at all times. We should be asking for it at all times from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He grants it at all times. And then he said, Min ba'd, and he did this after some of the hearts of these people almost went astray. After some people almost completely went astray, but they didn't. Min ba'di ma kada yazighu qulubu fariqan minhum. After their hearts almost went astray, but did not. Thumma taba alayhim, and then he granted them repentance again. Innahu bihim ra'ufur rahim. Indeed, your Lord regarding these people is extremely kind and extremely compassionate and merciful. And then he says, وَعَلَى الثَّلَاثَةِ الَّذِينَ خُلِّفُوا. And he granted repentance also upon the three whom their issue was left for later. خُلِّفُوا here does not mean who stayed back, even though that's an acceptable translation. It's an acceptable explanation in tafsir. But really, Ka'ab points out in his hadith that that's not what is meant by it. خُلِّفُوا means they were left behind in terms of what their sentence was going to be. Everyone else was forgiven. And those three were told, your sentence will come later. خُلِّفُ, it was going to happen later. وَعَلَى الثَّلَاثَةِ الَّذِينَ خُلِّفُ, the three people who their sentence came later. Sentences came later. And then he describes, حَتَّى إِذَا ضَاقَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ الْأَرْضُ بِمَا رَحُبَتْ وَضَاقَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ أَنفُسُهُمْ. Everything became near. They were suffocating on earth, as wide as it is, suffocating inside their own ribcage. وَظَنُّوا أَلَّا مَلْجَأَ مِنَ اللَّهِ إِلَّا إِلَيْهِ. And they came to the conclusion that there is no way or nowhere to run away from Allah, except to run back to Allah. You can't run away from Him, you can only run back to Him. Because wherever you're running, you're headed right to Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you want to run this way? You're headed to Allah. Okay, then I'll run that way. You're headed to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what about this way? Yep. All roads, they all lead to Allah. Wherever you run, you're headed right towards Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the reality of it, you just need to comprehend it, that's all. We have to come to the conclusion of it. We have to accept that or understand it. There's nowhere for us to go. We can only go back to Him. So just whenever you feel like you're far away and you've done something wrong, just run right back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. See, lying is running away. Lying is running away. Did you do it? No. You're running away from the reality. You're running away from it. That reality, meaning when you did it, you were asked, you said no, you're running away from that reality. That reality, there's nowhere to run away from. That reality will haunt you. That reality is not going to change. This will come back and punish you later. So don't run away from it. Confront it. Yes, I did. I did it. What does that entail? It entails the following consequences. Accept them. Deal with it. Move on. Grow and learn. Don't do it again. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says there's no way to run away from Him but back to Him, He's also teaching you there's no point but to be honest. Because when you're trying to run away from your mistakes or run away from your past or your problem by lying, you don't go anywhere. You just end up coming back right to your mistake all over again. What goes around comes around. ثُمَّ تَابَ عَلَيْهِمْ لِيَتُوبُوا. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted them repentance so that they may actually repent appropriately. إِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ التَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. Indeed Allah is the one who grants repentance and He is the most merciful. I'll tell you the next verse, the third verse in a moment. These verses were revealed in Salat al-Fajr. The Prophet ﷺ recited them in Salat al-Fajr. So everyone heard them and knew. So one person got on his horse and was galloping towards Ka'b's home, calling, Ya Ka'b, Ya Ka'b. And another person got on top of a roof right beside the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ and called upon Ka'b. يَقُولُ كَعْب فَسَبَقَ صَوْتُ صَاحِبَ الْفَرَسِ. And the voice of the person who called was quicker than the person who was on the horseback. Like, yeah, I heard it from the person there. Ya Ka'b, abshir, tab Allahu alayk. Oh Ka'b, good news. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted you repentance. And the person on, now there's a, this goes back this far, eh? So it goes back this far. It's an Arabic tradition. Ever heard the word hulwan before? If you're Arab, you've heard this word before. If you're not Arab, prepare to enjoy this little thing. So apparently, for some reason, if I come and give you good news, you owe me a gift of some sort. All right? And I won't go anywhere until you give me something. So I had to take something from you. Like if I come and give you good news, like, hey, you passed. I stand there. I told you passed. You didn't know before I told you, did you? No. Pay up something. I need something. And that's why whenever someone passes or graduates, his friends are like, all right, where's the ghada? What do you mean? Why do I need to feed you? You should feed me. No. Arabs do it the opposite way. I like it, actually. I know I'm mocking it, but I actually like it because it's a concept of generosity. See, instead of when something nice happens to you, we all come and do something nice, a second nice thing to you. No, something nice happened to you, then you go ahead out of gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, do something nice for everyone else. That's the idea. So people would you know, and it's an incentive to make people give other people good news. It's an incentive to try and allow people to offer other people good news. So it actually works in one way or another. But this is the culture, and it exists till this day. So these two people were trying to tell Ka'b so that they would be deserving of the reward. So Ka'b said, I had the reward for the person who called upon me, but I didn't have anything for the person who came in on the horseback. So I ended up giving him my own burda. So I went to the Prophet ﷺ just dressed in just a qamis. Arab didn't do that. They would never walk around the way I'm walking around. And they would always have a imamah on their heads. It was just the custom. And there would be a second piece of clothing on top. So he gave the piece of clothing that was on top of it. And he had nothing left because he only had two. One he gave to this person. The person who was on the rooftop was deserving of it. So he gave it to him too. And he went to the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. يَقُولُ فَدَخَلْتْ فَكَانَ أَوَّلْ مَنْ قَامَ إِلَيَّ طَلْحَةً. The first person who got up for me, and this is all in the hadith by the way, was Talha ibn Ubaidillah. فَسَلَّمَ عَلَيْهِ وَبَارَكَ لِي. And he gave my salams to me, and he wished me barakah. وَمَا قَامَ إِلَيَّ أَحَدٌ مِّنَ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ إِلَّا هُوَ. And the only person from the muhajirin that actually got up and did that to me was Talha. وَوَاللَّهِ مَا نَسِيتُهَا لِطَلْحَ. I've never forgotten that gesture for him. And this is a wording in the hadith, and the reason I'm saying it, because it just shows you something. Shows you sometimes such a small act of kindness can go so far in another person's life. A small act of kindness that doesn't mean much to you. Like what did it take from Talha to stand up and Mubarak inshallah give him a hug? Nothing. Ka'ab said, I never forgot it. Every time I saw Talha, I made dua for him. Every time I had something, I sent a gift to him. Because at that moment, he just made me feel welcome again. Ka'ab hadn't felt welcome in the masjid. This is a really important story. I'm sorry if I'm taking a long time. This story is like really important on so many levels. He hadn't felt welcome in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ for a long time. He didn't go anymore. This is really interesting because a lot of people don't come to masajid today because they don't feel welcome. Not because they have a 50-day sentence that the Prophet ﷺ gave them. If they do, then that's fine. If some people come to the masjid and they're not made to feel welcome and because the Prophet gave them a 50-day sentence, no one speaks to them, fine. But otherwise, they should always feel welcome. So Ka'ab didn't feel welcome in the masjid because that was by design. You're not going to feel welcome for a while because you did something wrong. So now that sentence is gone, Talha recognized that. So he got up immediately and made him feel welcome. Maybe the other Sahaba didn't think of it at the moment. I'm not saying that the other Sahaba weren't good. They just didn't think about it at the moment. He did. And Ka'ab really needed it. Like he really, really needed it. He needed someone to make him feel welcome just one more, just because he felt so ostracized and so isolated. When you're a part of a masjid, you've been a part of a masjid for a long time and you're comfortable in it, this is what I ask you to do. Take a look around every once in a while, and if you see a new face, take a moment and go and welcome them. Just go get to know the person. Give salam, introduce yourself, ask them their name, where they live, what they're doing, and introduce them to a few people. That's how you make sure they come back again and again. They have to feel welcome in the place that they're in. And if they don't, they won't come back again. And if you don't care at all, that's one thing. If you now make it difficult, people come to the masjid first time or second time. Usually, they're not experts at being in a masjid, right? Because they're not here very often. So they're not experts. So they walk in, maybe they walk in with their shoes into the middle of the space. Maybe they're not dressed in, you know, in clothing that is appropriate. Maybe their jeans have all these openings in them. Maybe they forget their phone on all throughout salah. Maybe the ringtone on their phone is debka of some sort, or some song that has a lot of, you know, obscenity in it, or something like that. They don't know. Maybe they walk in and they just don't look. But they came to the masjid. So if you're not going to make them feel welcome, if you're not going to go out of your way to make them feel welcome, then do not make them feel unwelcome by pointing out all of their shortcomings all at once. Leave them alone. If you're not going to make them feel welcome, leave them alone. Because it's a problem for us to do the opposite. Well, it's a problem. This happens to me. I'm going to tell you this story. It's a silly story, but it's a really good one. I don't think it's real, but I think it's meaningful. It's a story that, well, actually one of my shuykh told me. That's why I'm very comfortable telling it, even though it may seem a little bit weird. So the story is the following. It's a very simple one. A young person, a young lost person, this is what he says in the story. A young lost man didn't know what to do one day, so he entered the masjid. He said, enter the masjid. So he walked into the masjid. He's trying to, he makes wudu, and he comes into the masjid, and he ends up trying, he can't figure out, like, it's new to him, so he ends up knocking down Quran from the shelf, and the person at the masjid comes and yells at him, and what is this, and what are you doing, and get away from, so everyone's staring at him, so he leaves. He leaves, he's still lost, so he ends up going to a coffee shop. He sits there. He asks for a shisha and a cup of coffee. He brings the shisha, he breaks it. He breaks it, and the guy who owns the place is like, no worries, I'll get you another one on the house. So from that day, where do you think he went every day? Huh? From that day on, where do you think he spent every evening? Very simple. Very simple. Very simple. Wherever he felt welcome. Wherever he felt welcome. Wherever people were willing to oversee some of his misfortunes and shortcomings and mistakes. And lack of certainty or lack of whatever. It's wherever they were felt made to fall. What are these places? What are they built for? What is the job of the people who are in it? Those questions are fundamental and should be very clear to anyone in a masjid of what exactly our job is. This is not my kingdom or my house. This is the house of God. Merely a servant, someone who was granted the privilege of being a servant of the house of God, to welcome his creation into it, and to help them out, and to offer them whatever services they require. That is it. And if you see yourself as anything else aside from that, then you're in the wrong business. You shouldn't, you have not figured this out yet. Talha got up immediately and gave salams to Ka'b. Ka'b says in hadith in Bukhari, right? It's in Bukhari. It's going to live on till the end of time. I'll never forget it for Talha. Meaning the positive image of Talha in my mind will live on. But to the end of my life, I continued to love Talha for that one moment where he got up and gave salams to me. The simplest act, the most simple act. Nothing. I'm pretty sure Talha didn't even know about it. I can swear by it. But Talha had no idea that Ka'b cared about this. Because Talha did not hear this narration from Ka'b. He was not Hawadi. This is something a Sahabi narrated to his students. Talha had passed away years before. He had no idea that he left such a beautiful impact in the heart of one of the Sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ. Not just of the Prophet ﷺ. No. Let me tell you the beauty of what Talha did. Talha did something beautiful to someone who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had just granted tawbah to. If you understand what that means, that is someone whose dua is mustajab. You see, the Prophet, when Ka'b gave salam to Talha, he walked in, all he cared about is he's looking for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He wants to see if the Prophet alayhi salam is looking at him. I'm just looking for his... قَالَ فَنَظَرْتُ فَإِذَا وَجْهُهُ كَالشَّمْسِ صَلَى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمُ. I looked and his face was like the sun. ينظر إلي مبتسما. He's looking at me with a wide smile on his face. يقول لي يا كعب أبشر بخير يوم مر عليك منذ أن ولدتك أمك. تاب الله عليك يا كعب. Hello كعب, the good news I'm going to give you for the best day of the best day that you have ever encountered from the day you were born. Today Allah has granted you repentance. He has accepted your repentance, ya Ka'b. Then he took Ka'b and he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I guess it was. And Ka'b says, it was the best day of my life. And he said, and no one has had more barakah from being honest than me. No one has seen more barakah in their life from being honest than me. What? 50 days, yes, 50 days. I had to go through 50 days. But then I have an ayah in the Quran that speaks of my repentance. And I have the Prophet ﷺ who told me that it was accepted from me and took me and hugged me and made dua for me and smiled in my face directly. It was only me. No one else that day got what he got from the Prophet ﷺ. So of course, Ka'b, that was the best day of his life. It wouldn't have happened had he not been honest. Now you could say it wouldn't have happened had he not made a mistake. But let's be honest, we all make mistakes. There's no way around that. We're all going to make mistakes. Ka'b, the only difference is Ka'b did the right thing. He just did the right thing. And he lived with the consequences. I wonder, and it happened the same thing to Hilal in Marara. The Prophet in one narration actually went to Hilal's house. He had actually become so weak. He was old and he became very weak, so he couldn't move. So the Prophet went to his house and Now what's the third ayah that I did not recite to you in that verse? So لَقَدْ تَابَ اللَّهُ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ وَالْمُهَاجِرِينَ وَالْأَنصَارِ then وَعَلَى الثَّلَاثَةِ الَّذِينَ خُلِّفُوا حَتَّى إِذَا ضَاقَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ الْأَرْضُ when he finished subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about that, he said يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَكُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ. Oh, those who believe, be mindful of Allah and be with those who are honest. That's the verse in Surah At-Tawbah. And be with those who are truthful and honest. Always be honest. That was the moral of the story at the end. The moral of the story at the end, just make sure that you're always honest. Make sure you never lie. And that's what Ka'b says. And he says, and at the end of the hadith there, he points out, he said, so no one saw more barakah of being honest than me and my three friends, and my two friends, Ka'b, Marara and Hilal. He said, because right after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the Quran, سَيَحْلِفُونَ بِاللَّهِ لَكُمْ إِذَا انْقَلَبْتُمْ إِلَيْهِمْ لِتُعْرِضُوا عَنْهُمْ فَأَعْرِضُوا عَنْهُمْ إِنَّهُمْ رِجِسٌ. And in another one, يَحْلِفُونَ لَكُمْ لِتَرْضَوْا عَنْهُمْ فَإِنْ تَرْضَوْا عَنْهُمْ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَرْضَى عَنِ الْقَوْمِ الْفَاسِقِينَ. The verses that were revealed after this tawbah, that they will come and they will swear to you. They will take oaths to you, Ya Rasulullah, saying, we swear we had good reason. We swear we had a good excuse. We swear that we couldn't come with you. And they're making these oaths so that you won't be upset with them. But they're lying. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not accept their oath. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not satisfied with them. And they are fasiqeen. And they are rijis. Meaning they are filth. Wal-iyadu billah. They are filth. That's what they were called. Now some people obviously came and gave their excuses and they were truthful. There are sahaba who didn't go with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And they had good reason. And the Quran is not talking about them. Yeah. It's talking about those who had no reason. رَضُوا بِأَنْ يَكُونُوا مَعَ الْخَوَالِفِ. They accepted themselves. See, this ayah to me is very revealing in every aspect of what this story is telling us. رَضُوا بِأَنْ يَكُونُوا مَعَ الْخَوَالِفِ. They accepted themselves to be amongst those who stayed back. See, it's about their self-image. There's so many other ways he could have described what they did, subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he said this, رَضُوا بِأَنْ يَكُونُوا مَعَ الْخَوَالِفِ. They were in a state of acceptance of being amongst those who stayed back. Because that's how they saw themselves. They saw themselves to be amongst that group. They never held themselves to a higher standard. They never saw themselves to be anything better. And they never hoped for anything better. It was a psychological image problem that they had of themselves. They thought little of themselves. And because they did, they stayed back when they should have went on. They stayed back when the Prophet ﷺ asked for them, he called upon them, that I need you with me. They stayed back because they didn't see themselves to be worthy of going with him, alayhi salatu wasalam. Sometimes we defeat ourselves from the inside. Sometimes. Surah At-Tawbah is very interesting, very psychologically revealing. Sometimes we defeat the defeat doesn't come from the outside. Sometimes the defeat comes from the inside. Isn't that what the Battle of Tabuk is about? Was there a war in the Battle of Tabuk? I say the word Battle of Tabuk. Was there a battle? There was no battle. Not one person died. Not one drop of blood. Not one sword was removed from nothing. There was no battle. There was no army to fight. They got to Tabuk and they came back. It wasn't about the war. It wasn't about the battle. It wasn't about the fight. It wasn't about the blood. It was about Sa'at al-Usra. It was about the hour of difficulty. When you were called upon, did you come through or did you not? And that comes back to your self-image. I think this story is very much worthy of our contemplation. So that's the story of Ghazwat Tabuk. So before we move on to the last chapter of his life, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and I do this a lot, I never like to come to the end of this, so I always try to fill in stuff a little bit to make it longer. I hate coming to the end of it. So, but there are a few things that actually occurred between the Battle of Tabuk and between the farewell Hajj. Where are we now? We're at the end of year 9, in the year 10 of Hijrah. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would pass away the third month of the 11th year of Hijrah. So we're at that last year of his life, and then there's 3 months afterward. So when did Tabuk happen? Tabuk happened at the end of year 9, early year 10, something around that, something within that time frame. So a few things happened within that year that I think is worthy at least of just sharing with you. So the first one was that word in Arabic, there's two words in Arabic, Masjid Dirar. So, وَالَّذِينَ اتَّخَذُوا مَسْجِدًا ضِرَارًا وَكُفْرًا وَتَفْرِيقًا بَيْنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَإِرْصَادًا لِمَنْ حَارَبَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ مِنْ قَبْلِ وَلَيَحْلِفُنَّ إِنْ أَرَدَنَا إِلَّا الْحُسْنَى وَاللَّهُ يَشْهَدُ إِنَّهُمْ لَكَاذِبُونَ لَا تَقُمْ فِيهِ أَبَدًا. On the way back from Tabuk, a very interesting story occurred. There was a man by the name of Abu Amir al-Rahib. This man was a gentleman from Al-Khazraj, who had learned a lot of religious thoughts and ideas from different sources, from different religions, a mix of the religions that existed in Arabia. He had educated himself in religion, and he wanted to be a religious leader. And just before he actually achieved that, the Prophet ﷺ walks into Medina as the ultimate, as a prophet. So now his star has been, you know, kind of turned off. Similar to what happened to Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, but from a political perspective. Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul wanted to be king, and that was taken away from him. The crown was literally removed from off his head when the Prophet ﷺ walked into Medina. But this person had hopes of being a religious leader. And of course, a corrupt religious leader can actually make a lot of wealth and a lot of fame and a lot of status if they do it, yani, the way that they can, which is very unfortunate, and there's a lot of examples of that historically. So when the Prophet ﷺ came, he couldn't find a spot for himself. So the narrations go that he accepted Islam, and then he left Islam again, and then he left Medina altogether, and he went to Damascus, and he tried to get the Romans to prepare an army to come and remove the Prophet, and he failed. And then he, on the day of Uhud, he's the guy who actually dug the hole that the Prophet ﷺ fell into. He did a lot of work. He tried to sabotage the Prophet ﷺ's message many times. And then finally, he figured out that he couldn't do it anymore. So he had some people who worked with him. So he said, look, I'll declare Islam, build a masjid for us, and get Muhammad to pray in it so it has legitimacy, and then we can do our work from there. That was his plan. So they did. Right beside Quba. Quba is at the outskirts of Medina. So close to Quba, a couple of kilometers away, they built a masjid. And they asked the Prophet ﷺ on his way to Tabuk to pray in it. And he said, we can't do it on this way, inshallah, on the way back. On the way back, before he actually made it to the masjid, Jibreel would come with the verses that I recited upon you. He would tell him, وَالَّذِينَ اتَّخَذُوا مَسْجِدًا ضِرَارًا. And those who have established a masjid that is ضِرَار. ضِرَار means that is harmful. That was built with the intention of causing harm. Oh, this is a very important concept. I talked about this when we first opened this place. The first 2 weeks that we opened this place and I gave khutbas, that's what I talked about. I don't think they're recorded, but I talked about it. That even masajid have to have the right intention when you open them. Even masajid have to have the right intention when you run them, or else they can be harmful. Or else they can go from being a house of God that is welcoming to all and that is educating people appropriately about what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants them to learn, can turn into a place of harm. Can have the wrong intention, can be a place that needs to be removed or changed. And it's in the Quran. This is not, again, if this was a concept that scholars talked about a couple of hundred years later, I would not share it with you. But this is a Quranic concept. وَالَّذِينَ اتَّخَذُوا مَسْجِدًا ضِرَارًا. Those, the intention of harming the Muslims. وَكُفْرًا. And to spread some form of disbelief. وَتَفْرِيقًا بَيْنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. The intention was to cause division amongst. This is the one that I fear for. I don't think people start masajid today with the intention of harm. I really don't. It could be there, but I haven't seen it. I don't think that a lot of people actually start masajid with the intention of kufr, of bringing forth disbelief. But I do think that some masajid start with the intention of tafriq bayna al-mu'mineen, of division. I see that a lot. And I fear for that one. Because the ummah today is huge in comparison to what it was when the Prophet والسلام, was running it. Where he was والسلام, the only source of knowledge. We didn't need to have khilaf. When I talk about things and I tell you the different opinion on this issue of aqeedah and this opinion on this issue of fiqh, it's because he's not here والسلام, to tell me exactly what we should say or exactly what we should think. If he were here, none of that would be needed. We would just sit and learn from him والسلام, end of story. But because he's not, we have to interpret evidence. We have to think and we have to contemplate. We have to go, a lot of work is required. A lot of work is needed. So when you open a masjid and the intention is to worsen the division between believers, so that believers turn against each other, so that believers don't have the ability to see the point of view of their fellow believers and their brothers and their sisters, and it causes the ummah to be weaker, I think that's a problem. And I think that should be addressed. And then the fourth one was وَإِرْصَادًا لِمَنْ حَارَبَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ مِنْ قَبْلٍ. And a place for all those who fought Allah and His Prophet before to come and gather. Like a place for them to start gathering. So those are the three, four reasons Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talked about this masjid being a problem. I don't know if we have all four. I am sure that we have the third. I know for sure that we have تَفْرِيقًا بَيْنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. That some masjids are open and the intention is to worsen the division. When a masjid is open with a specific ideological, ethnic, racial, or theological background, and everything else is not as welcome as everyone else. Or unless you're going to be indoctrinated into this ideology, school of jurisprudence, school of creed, school of theology, school of spirituality, then you're not going to be welcome into this place. I feel that to be very, very problematic. Especially when we are an ummah of 2 billion people. We stretch over all 7 continents. We are very diverse. We are very diverse in so many ways. Actually, one of the most beautiful aspects of us is the diversity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted us. I'm not saying that we have boundaries. No one with sound mind would say that. But we have to be very careful. He was told, لا تقم فيه أبدا. Never pray in that masjid. Never, that's what he told them. وَلَيَحْلِفُنَّ إِنْ أَرَدْنَا إِلَّا الْحُسْنَى. And they're going to swear to you, Ya Rasulullah, that we only built it for good intentions. That's what they're going to tell you. وَاللَّهُ يَشْهَدْ. And Allah is witness that they are liars. They are liars. Do not pray in it ever. لَمَسْجِدٌ أُسِّسَ عَلَى التَّقْوَى مِنْ أَوَّلِ يَوْمٍ أَحَقُّ أَن تَقُومَ فِيهِ فِيهِ رِجَالٌ يُحِبُّونَ أَن يَتَطَهَّرُوا وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُطَّهِّرِينَ. The masjid that was built the first day. So whether that's referring to Masjid Quba or the Masjid of the Prophet alayhi salam, there's a difference of opinion, doesn't matter. It's more important, is more deserving of you praying in it. Within that masjid, you find people who want to be purified, who want purification, who want tazkiyah, who want tahara, who don't want to be a part of agendas and ill-intended biases. They don't want to be a part of that. They don't want to try and steer people in a direction that is specific to the way they see things. No, they're in it for the sake of Allah and only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah loves people like that. لا يزال بنيانهم الذي بنوا ريبة في قلوبهم إلا أن تقطع قلوبهم والله عليم حكيم. And they will continue to try and reinvent these places. They'll always try to build something, a space that they can use to increase the doubt or increase the division. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, illa an taqatta'a qulubuhum, but their hearts is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He will punish them for it. So we have to be careful. When we first started this masjid, I quoted that ayah. And people thought that was insane. That's how you started the masjid? Yeah. I started the masjid by saying, our intention is not to be like that. Our intention is that inshallah we start a masjid and we're not seen as that in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The masjid that we begin is a masjid of khair, is a masjid of taqwa, is a masjid where the people in it want to be mutahhirin. They want to purify themselves and be for the sake of Allah. Not a masjid that is going to increase division or increase kufr or increase harm. No, a masjid that will bring benefit and that we have to do that. Because as long as there is a possibility, the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran stated that there's a possibility that even a masjid can be harmful, then we're stuck, we have to be careful, right? He didn't have to actually, if you think about it, this story, how many have heard this story before? Like in the detail that I explained? So honestly, how many have heard this story in the detail that I explained to you regarding it? Put your hand up, just I want to know. How many? Oh, no one? Yeah, you've heard aspects of this story before. Yeah. But why isn't it told very often? Because it's a little bit scary. Because there's an aspect to it. Because people who run masajid have to actually be made aware of it all the time. When you run a masjid, your masjid could easily be that if you are not careful. And if you don't have the right intention. If you don't do the right things with it. And I want to share that because that happened on the way back from Tabuk. The Prophet ﷺ didn't pray in it. And the masjid was removed. The masjid was brought down and was turned back to what it was before. And they weren't allowed to have that masjid. And it's a very, very interesting topic to think about. At the year 9, a hajj occurred. It's interesting because the Prophet ﷺ didn't go on that hajj. Because it wasn't fard yet. Hajj was the last rukun of arkan al-Islam to be made fard. The last one. It was made in the year 10. In the year 9, it wasn't fard yet. So how did they go for hajj? Because hajj wasn't made up by the Prophet ﷺ or by Islam. No. Hajj exists from when? No, way before. No, way before Adam. Hajj began from Adam alayhi salam. Adam started put the Kaaba, and Adam did the first Hajj, and so did Nuh, and all the prophets that we know of tried to make Hajj or made Hajj. And as far as we know, Nuh is actually buried somewhere in the outskirts of Mecca. And Ibrahim alayhi salam rebuilt the Kaaba. وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ He rebuilt the basics of the house after it was lost for a period of time. He didn't build it from, no. إِنَّ أَوَّلَ بَيْتٍ وُضِعَ لِلنَّاسِ لَلَّذِي بِبَكَّةَ مُبَارَكٍ The first house of God that ever existed was the one in Bakka. If Ibrahim built the first house, then what were the prophets before Ibrahim doing? Like what was, Adam alayhi salam built it. Hajj has existed from that time. And yes, the Arab performed Hajj every year, every single year. Why? Because Ibrahim alayhi salam wa'adhin fi an-nasi bil hajj, he revived it. Ya'tuka rijalan wa ala kulli dhamirin ya'tina min kulli fajjin amiq. So people started to come for Hajj, and of course the ritual itself got lost, and then shirk entered the ritual, and then it became a whole, yani it became something different. But the concept itself was still there. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam didn't perform it the year 9 because it wasn't fard yet, and because still, people were performing Hajj in a way that was inappropriate. People were still going and performing tawaf and they weren't fully dressed. People, by the way, would perform tawaf almost fully naked. And that was the part of shirk. And of course, you, as humans are, whenever there's a possibility to manipulate things, you always sexualize it somehow to make it more profitable. And of course, that wasn't acceptable. When the Prophet ﷺ was told that Hajj was fard, that happened at the beginning of year 10, and all of the nusuk came with that. So he sent Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu as the Amir of that mokab of Hajj. So that trip of Hajj was made in year 9, and Abu Bakr was the one who led it, and he took a lot of the Sahaba and a lot of the Arab. And he taught them some of the changes, like some of the things that the Prophet ﷺ knew. He taught Abu Bakr, and Abu Bakr went and taught the Arab a little bit of how Hajj was going to work, meaning the Mabit bi Mina, the Tarwiyah, and then the Arafah, standing on Arafah. So he kind of visited all those pieces that Ibrahim ﷺ had actually taught, or Ibrahim ﷺ or stemmed from the experience of Ibrahim ﷺ. And that was the Hajj that was done in year 9. And the Prophet ﷺ actually sent Ali ibn Abi Talib to Abu Bakr during Hajj to tell him to come back quickly, because the 4-month ultimatum had been met. Remember, I talked to you about this a couple of halaqat before, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the mushrikeen who lived around the Prophet an ultimatum of 4 months. Because of the number of betrayals that occurred, over 26 times the Muslims were betrayed, they were given 4 months. فَسِيحُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ أَرْبَعَةَ أَشْهُرِ 4 months. After 4 months, you leave. Or you accept a faith, either Islam or something else, but you have to have a law. You cannot continue to exist the way you are. You have to leave this land or join the group. So at those 4 months came to at that point. So he sent to Abu Bakr, and when you're done, come back right away. So the nice little piece of why I'm telling you this piece of the story, because Ali ibn Abi Talib came to Abu Bakr during Hajj on a horse. So Abu Bakr, his first question was the following: "Qala ya Ali, amirun am ma'mur? Are you here to lead us, or are you here to be led?" Because Abu Bakr is, if you're here to lead, so I step down and you take the leadership of this. Amir, I mean, if the Prophet sent you to lead us, then you can lead us. And if not, am ma'mur. And this was the beauty of the relationship that these four that the high Sahaba had amongst each other. Even those who fought later, even those who disagreed on certain things politically and went to war for it, they still held a certain degree of respect and love for one another that is documented even in the books of history that try not to document it, because they had that degree of respect for one another. So قال علي بل مأمور. No, I'm here as a servant, not as a leader. And he told Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. And he performed Hajj with Abu Bakr. And Abu Bakr did khutbah on the day of Arafah and the day of Nahr. And he taught people the basic manasik to revive the way of Ibrahim. And then he came back to Mecca. And obviously, when the Prophet alayhi wasallam in the year 10 announced this, he's going for Hajj, imagine what's going to happen. Imagine if you're alive with the Prophet alayhi wasallam and you hear that he's going for Hajj. What's going to happen? Huh? Right? No Muslim alive is not going to be in that group. And that's why that's exactly what happened. When he made his intentions clear that he's going for Hajj, and he made it clear very early on, every Muslim in Arabia made the intention to go to Hajj. And that's why on the day of Hajj, as we'll talk about inshallah in a few weeks, 100,000 people will be there. The highest number he's had so far is 12,000, maybe 13,000 for any given battle. But on the day of Al-Hajj, his farewell Hajj, 100,000 people. Because everyone was Muslim, they didn't want to miss Hajj with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, what more could you hope for than to attend Hajj with him sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What also happened during this time is that the Prophet alaihi wasallam began to send people to educate the new founded Muslim groups within Arabia. So he would send people to teach the different. And probably the most famous people or messengers whom he sent were Sayyidina Mu'adh ibn Jabal and Sayyidina Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. And he sent both of them to Yemen as co-teachers and co-judges. And the beautiful part of this is that Abu Musa is an older gentleman and Mu'adh is much younger. And Mu'adh was mentored by Abu Musa for the majority of this trip. But Abu Musa was too old to do a lot of the teaching and the judging, so Mu'adh did most of the work. But he was like that piece of wisdom that existed behind Mu'adh to continue to coach him. And the nice thing is that we have a few narrations of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam sending Mu'adh, telling him, what do you do if you have a question? إِذَا أَتَتْكَ مَسْأَلَةٌ يَا رَسُولَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ مَا تَصْنَعْ O messenger of the messenger, he's calling Mu'adh. If an issue comes to you, what do you do? فَقَالَ أَنظُرُوا إِلَىٰ حُكْمِهَا فِي كِتَابِ اللَّهِ I go and look to see what is the ruling that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in his book. قَالَ فَإِن لَمْ تَجِدْ في كتاب الله. If you don't find in the book of Allah, قال أنظروا فيما صنع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. I go and see what did his messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم do. قال فإن لم تجد قال اجتهد. And then if I don't find there, then I will perform اجتهاد, meaning I will draw parallels. I'll find a way to draw a parallel from whatever. Do قياس, for example, from the information. فقال صلى الله عليه وسلم وضرب صدر معاذ. He hit معاذ on the chest as affirmation. الحمد لله الذي هدى رسول رسول الله إلى ما يرضي رسول الله. All praise be to Allah that Allah guided the messenger of the messenger to that which pleases his messenger. And then he said this. In this hadith in the collection of Imam Ahmad, with an authentic chain of narration. Okay, I'll say this and then you guys are good. We have a quote, I forgot. He told him this. قَالَ يَا مُعَاذْ لَعَلَّكَ إِنْ عُدْتَ أَنْ تَمُرَّ بِمَسْجِدِي هَذَا وَقَبْرِي وَأَلَّا تَجِدَنِي There's a good possibility that you come back, Mu'adh, and when you come back my masjid and my grave, and you don't find me. قال فبكى معاذ خشعا and Mu'adh began to sob. He put his hand like this and he started to cry. Because he wouldn't say it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if that wasn't going to be the case. فَقَالَ يَا مُعَاذْ لَا تَبْكِي. So don't cry. Don't cry. قال, and he said this. أَلَا إِنَّ أَهْلَ بَيْتِي يَزْعُمُونَ أَنَّهُمْ أَوْلَى النَّاسِ بِي. My relatives seem to feel that they are the ones who deserve me the most. أَلَا إِنَّ أَوْلَى النَّاسِ بِي الْمُتَّقِينَ مَنْ كَانُوا وَحَيْثُ كَانُوا. Indeed, those who deserve to be with me most are the pious, whomever they may be and wherever they may be. Because Mu'adh wasn't from his family, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Mu'adh is Ansari, he was not from Quraysh. He wasn't a family member. فَهَدَأَ مُعَاذ. And Mu'adh calmed down. Because he also understood that the Prophet ﷺ was telling him, don't worry, you continue to do this and you'll be with me even though we're not family. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I'll end with that, inshallah ta'ala, because I want to get the kahoot. And then next week, inshallah, we continue with the rest of the story. Subhanakallah bihamdik. Shadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad.